That last song captured, again, the theme of our passage this morning. I want you to turn there to the book of Philippians that Jason read, Philippians chapter 4, and find verse 9 of Philippians chapter 4. Let's go to the Lord and pray as we continue to worship, as we come to the Word of God. Father, we are awed at the beauty of this day. We are awed that we have the freedom in this country to be able to worship together. But those things that we're thankful for pale in comparison to our great God and the glory of the gospel and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that your Spirit would come and settle and fill us and be our helper and be our comforter. Make the Word of God to be illuminated to our minds and our hearts. Make it to sink deeply within. Holy Spirit, it's your work to bring hope. It's your work to bring conviction of sin and to bring the comfort of Christ. You alone can make this next bit of time profitable spiritually for us. We beg you to come and to help not only me, that my words and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in thy sight, but the hearts of your church would be enlivened and ready to receive from your word. Oh, Father, help us to realize what's at stake in this next bit of time. Come, Holy Spirit, and work. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We've been speaking about the great subject of spiritual stability for a number of weeks now. I think as we come to almost the end of this series, a fair question would be from you, okay, kind of get the idea about how this looks like in real life from last week, maybe, but Pastor Jeff, what does this look like in real life to be spiritually stable? Give us an example. I suppose we could do a case study on the life of George Mueller, and that would be great. I suppose we could do a case study on spiritual stability from the life of Amy Carmichael, Spurgeon. I'm sure that would be very profitable. But I want to do what the text does here and give a case study from the life of the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul was an example. The Apostle Paul was a model of spiritual stability for the Philippian church. Look at it again in verse 9, Philippians 4. Paul says this, Philippians 4, 9, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Paul says, don't only listen to my words, don't only receive the words that I'm speaking, this apostolic teaching, and receive that, but remember my reputation. Remember what you saw 10 years ago. And remember the time we had together when you saw me face to face. Receive not only my words, but watch my life and follow me as I follow Christ. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Practice these things that you see in me and be spiritually stable. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that in Philippians chapter 4, 10 through 13, our text, Philippians 4, 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul is going to show us what spiritual stability looks like in real life. Now, we've got a little bit of a clue already. We know that it looks like unity. Okay, we know that it looks like joy. We know that it looks like gentleness. We know that it looks like putting off anxiety and putting on thankful prayer. We know that it starts with our thinking. We know that we can't have it without practicing. We know that already. But I would submit to you that in this passage, in verses 10 through 13, the secret of spiritual stability, all of it can be summed up with one word from the life of the Apostle Paul. One single word. And I want you to see if you can find that word as we read our passage in verses 10 through 13. We'll start in verse 9, just to get the flow. Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, page 1177, if you have a Bible from the back. Verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What is the word that sums up, in one word, spiritual stability? Content. Contentment. Paul shows us. He doesn't just tell us. Paul shows us. He models for us contentment. And in so doing, he shows us spiritual stability. What an incredible passage. It includes one of the most famous verses, right, that we all know, we've seen plastered everywhere. But what we learn from this passage is we ought to pursue contentment. We ought to pursue contentment because it's the essence of spiritual stability. We ought to pursue contentment because it's the essence of spiritual stability. Now, that word content is found in verse 11. If you have a bulletin, take that out, the text there. If you have a Bible, turn to that place. It says content. Now, that Greek word translated content is the idea of satisfied. And even more literally, self-sufficient. That's what it says. Self-sufficient. This word was pulled from the philosophy of the day in which Paul wrote. And the philosophy that was on the street, and there were lots of philosophies on the street that day, but one of them was called Stoicism. I don't know if you've heard about Stoicism. I think when you think of Stoicism, you think of no emotions like that. And frankly, you're getting close. There's a lot more to it than that. But in Paul's day, Stoicism ascribed honor to a person who was able to live in either poverty or prosperity in such a way that he was independent and self-sufficient and passionless about the whole thing. Now, Stoicism as a whole philosophy is filled with all kinds of flaws, two of which are we're not called to live an emotionless life. And secondly, it's fatalism, pure and simple. But it was common in Paul's day, and Paul purposely borrows a term from Stoicism and reworks that term in the context of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, let me help you a little bit about this term self-sufficient. Imagine that you have decided that you're going to buy some land. You're going to get 10 acres, a little bit out, and, you know, think of Bruce and Elise. It's not a perfect illustration, but think of Bruce and Elise. You grow your own food on your land. So you have the food you need right there on the land. You have your own well, so you have water to drink. You decide, like my sister did, to build a windmill, and so you harness your own power from the air itself. You really don't need anything from the outside because everything comes from inside your own farm, your own land. The Apostle Paul is like that land. He's got everything that he needs on the inside of his land. Everything that he needed to be sufficient, everything that he needed to be satisfied, he already has. So really, this is not self-sufficiency alone, by like you're standing on your own, but this is inward sufficiency of yourself because of Christ. It's a subtle twist. That's what Paul does. It's not self-sufficiency, but it's Christ's sufficiency in spite of external circumstances and external deprivation and external prosperity. It is inward personal Christ satisfaction in spite of circumstances. That is Christian contentment. Brothers and sisters, how are we doing with contentment? How's our culture doing with contentment? How's Lakeville doing with contentment? We live right now in the most discontented society probably in the history of the world. We have so much, but we are never satisfied. We get a job, but we need a better job. We get a car, but lo and behold, the next model comes out and our neighbor has a better car. Boy, did he get a good price. God provides a home, but there's still problems with it. It's winter and we want summer. It's summer and we can't wait for Christmas and the beautiful snow. We're middle-aged and we long for retirement. We're retired and we wish we could start all over again. The whole point of marketing, the whole point of the media, the whole point of commercials is to create covetousness and discontentment in your heart, and it's working in our hearts. The most powerful force wielded by the dark forces in our society today, arguably. You get a phone, and by the time I figure out how to use it, a new phone with a better screen and a better camera comes out. You buy a whole bunch of cargo shorts just a couple years ago, only to find out the cargo shorts are out. Discontentment leads to covetousness and grumbling and murmuring. And you guessed it, discontentment leads to division, discouragement, grasping for rights, anxiety, a lack of gratitude, a focus on lines, unconcerned to practice the truth because you got to get. Discontentment is spiritual instability. And Christian contentment is spiritual stability. In one word. One word. Christian contentment is the essence of spiritual stability. So if you're going to be spiritually stable, you're going to have to pursue Christian contentment. And Paul models that for us in our text in verses 10 through 13. And we're going to see four aspects of Christian contentment, the rare jewel of Christian contentment, from the life of our example, the Apostle Paul. We're going to look at two today and two next time. And I'm very thankful for the work of Dr. John MacArthur, especially on this first point that he helped me see. So, number one. First, contentment is founded upon providence. Contentment is founded upon God's providence. Paul was content because he had a big God. Paul was content because he trusted in God's wise and fatherly control over every condition and circumstance in his life. He trusted in God's providence, that is. Verse 10. Now, in order to see this, you're going to have to work with me a little bit. Let me explain the historical situation so that you can see this theological foundation for Paul's contentment, that it was founded on God's providence. Verse 10. So Paul kind of moves on, but it's connected. He's continuing. And I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. So remember, Paul has planted the church in Philippi probably just over 10 years ago. The Philippians helped him financially in the early years, right away. 10 years have passed. Paul is rotting in jail in Rome. His head is about to roll, probably, he thinks. He is chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7. Doesn't have a lot of food, but he's got some. Doesn't have a lot of water, but he's got some. He's under house arrest. And in those days, the jails didn't supply. You had to get your food from benefactors. You had to get your clothing from benefactors. You had to get your basic provisions from benefactors. And so the Philippians heard about this. Our beloved Paul is in prison in Rome. We got to do something. So hearing of Paul's need, they take one of their own, Epaphroditus, and they sent a gift with him. And he travels from Philippi to Rome. He almost dies in the process, Paul says in this book. And he brings that gift to Paul in Rome. And Paul likens that bringing that provision to him as the very work of Christ for them to do that. The very work of the gospel to bring that provision to him. That's chapter 2 and verse 30. And so you get the idea. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he says. As point of fact, he doesn't just rejoice, he rejoices greatly. That greatly word is used nowhere else in all the New Testament but here. It's so emphatic. This is the most emphatic expression of Paul's joy in anywhere in the New Testament. And it came because Christian people whom he loved provided for him and his need. And he says, hey, your concern has been revived. The idea of that revived concern, the word for revived is like a plant in the spring that is there. It's really there. And it's got life, but it breaks forth into spring shoots and it flowers. That's the word. And their concern is revived. Oh, you can't believe what the word concern is. You guessed it. Phroneo. Thinking. It's a very common word. We've talked all about it. It's all over spiritual stability. You have revived your thinking about me. Your thoughtful concern has blossomed. And I rejoice, Paul says. Okay. Now, you say, well, why is he so happy? as he pumped out, oh man, I was about to starve. I mean, I was freezing in jail. I'm so thankful. Oh, so praise God for you. Praise the Lord. Oh, how I praise the Lord. One has translated this. Oh, how I praise the Lord and burst into joy, because they have no way other to translate these two words together. Why? Is it because he's finally has some money? No. Verse 11. Not that I speak from want. In other words, I'm not jumping for joy because I was about dead. But I'm jumping for joy, he goes on to say in verses 14 through 20. I'm jumping for joy because this is evidence that you're partnering with me in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm jumping for joy, not because of me, but because of you. Because verse 17 says, I don't seek the gift itself. I seek for the profit, literally the fruit which increases to your account, the spiritual good that you're accruing, and we'll explain that later, because of this gift. I'm jumping for joy. Paul is content. Do you see Paul's contentment here? I don't speak from want. It's about you. I am content. He's not chiding them in verse 10 saying, finally, at last, you revived your concern for me. No, the text says, indeed, you were concerned before. Now watch this. You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. They were concerned the whole time, but they lacked the opportunity. Why did the Philippians lack the opportunity to help Paul? We don't know. They were poor. We know that. Maybe they didn't have someone that could take the gift. We don't know, but we just know, and this word for opportunity gives the idea that they were providentially hindered for some reason. They lacked a window to give. They lacked providential opportunity. And Paul is content with that. Talk about believing the best about a group of people. The funds had dried up for nearly a decade. It's not like they write letters every day over there. That's the situation historically. But look at foundationally what's going on in Paul's contented heart. He loves the Philippians. He planted the church, but it's been years since he's received any support from the Philippian church. But guess what? There's no guilt trip. He understands. He thinks the best. He's not panicking. He's not manipulating. He is rejoicing. Why? Because Paul knows that God is in control of the Philippians' opportunities. He knows that God is in control of opportunities. That God is in control. So he can be content. He can be content. It's founded on God's providential control. John MacArthur said this, Paul was content because he knew that the times, seasons, and opportunities of life are controlled by the sovereign God who works all things after the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Paul is not frustrated. Finally, it's about time. I'm starving in this jail. No, he's not frustrated. I'm so encouraged that your concern is blossoming with this gift. I know you were concerned before. It's just that you lacked opportunity. I know you. He's not frantic. He's not anxious. Paul is content because he knows that every situation, every opportunity is in the hands of a sovereign, wise, and good God. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. Contentment flows out of trusting in God's detailed providence. Therefore, if that sums up spiritual stability flows out of trust in God's providence. You say, well, what is God's providence? I think many of you know, but I'm gonna pound it a little bit. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says this, God works all things after the counsel of His will. That's amazing. MacArthur notes that, quotes, providence allows for all the contingencies, events, words, acts, decisions, and elements of normal life. God supernaturally weaves them all together to fit His purpose exactly, end quotes. Solomon says in Proverbs 16, verse 9, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God's providence controls all things, even the sinful acts of men. And if you're not convinced of that, just think of the life of Joseph. Poor Joseph tries to be a good guy, coat of many colors, thrown in a pit, thrown into slavery, and then into jail, falsely accused, out of the land of promise, into Egypt. Finally, his brothers come, he reveals himself, and you know how he explains the last 10 chapters, basically, of Genesis with one verse. He says, God has providentially arranged all of my events, even the hard events in my life, for my good and your good. He says this in Genesis 50, verse 20. He says, as for you, speaking to his brothers who really sinned against him. Genesis 50, 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. And so what's encouraging is, in your life, every detail is under the watch, care, and power and control of your great sovereign God. Not a hair falls from your head without Him planning it. So, here's what I'm saying. Here's what Paul believed. Romans 8, 28, that Paul wrote, he really believed it. Paul really believed Romans 8, 28. You remember that verse? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And Paul says, think on these things. Dwell on these things. Your God is in control, and He is good, and He is wise, and He is your Father. He's got this. He's got you. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. Trusting God's providence leads to contentment. Just this week, and you may have seen it, one of the members of this church posted on contentment. I love how that works. So he posted this, a quote from Arthur Pink. He says this, quotes, contentment is possible only as we cultivate and maintain that attitude of accepting everything that enters our lives as coming from the hand of Him who is too wise to err, too wise to make a mistake, and too loving to cause one of His children a needless tear. End quotes. A needless tear. Key word, needless. Now, William Cowper, the great hymn writer from the 1700s, struggled with depression like you wouldn't believe. Suicidal. Sovereign Grace hymn writer. And he wrote this when he couldn't figure it out. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plans His footsteps in the sea, and He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings upon your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. End quote. He never felt better. Ever. The providence of God is the foundation for Christian contentment. Now you have in your bulletin, I want you to look at kind of a definition of Christian contentment from Jeremiah Burroughs in his wonderful book. He's a Puritan writer in the 1700s. His wonderful book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Fill in the blanks. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit. Got that so far? Sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. End quotes. So, Jeremiah Burroughs defines it as founded upon God's providence. And Paul lives it in his model in verse 10. Secondly, then, contentment is founded on providence. Secondly, contentment is independent of provisions. Independent of provisions. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Paul clarifies, just so you don't misunderstand, I am not jumping for joy because I'm speaking from want. I just want to clarify with you, Philippians, I am not doing cartwheels because of me. I'm not speaking from want and need. I'm not super desperate. I'm super happy, but not because I'm super desperate and you've provided. There's spiritual reasons here. Not that I now have two nickels to rub together, but because there's fruit to your account. Well, why does Paul speak this way in verse 11? It's kind of rude. I mean, you sacrifice your money for a guy. Thankless thanks, the commentators say. No, Paul is thankful. Keep reading. He's thankful for them, but he wants to clarify certain things about spiritual stability and the whole point of this letter. Why does he speak this way? Well, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He wants them to know why he's rejoicing. I don't speak from want. Here's the reason. For, verse 11, I don't speak from want. For, why do you not speak from want, Paul? From need, Paul. Why? For I have learned to be content. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. You've provided for me, but I'm rejoicing, not necessarily because my needs are met. I've learned to be content. I'm content right where I am right now. Paul is satisfied with little. Write that down. Paul is satisfied with little. He's content. Paul is also satisfied with what? Much. Paul is satisfied with good times. Paul is satisfied when trouble hits. His contentment is radically disconnected from provision or circumstance. How do I say it? It's radically disconnected. It is independent of provisions and circumstances. This is an incredible truth. And Paul doesn't just say it in passing. He pounds it. He says it in verse 11 straight out. He says the principle, I don't suffer from want, for I've learned to be content in all circumstances. But he goes on with poetry and six contrasts. You know, poverty, prosperity, prosperity, poverty, prosperity, poverty, in colorful language to drive his point home that it's independent of these circumstances. So let's look at this in 11 and 12. Let's read them together and just see what he's doing. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. So he repeats these pairs so that we would be able to think this through, memorize it for impact. He wants to grasp this with all of our heart. And so he does the six pairs. Look at them one more time. He says, humble means prosperity. Boy, that word humble, that didn't fly well in that culture. That was a honor and culture, and shame was avoided at all costs, and humiliation and humility was a dirty word. I can get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. Then he talks about more food specifically. He goes to the other side of being filled and going hungry. And then he gets broad here with the last pair, both of having abundance and suffering need. And what he does is he gives the range of poverty and prosperity, and he says, I'm going to talk about this end and that end with food and all kinds of goods and suffering need. And so that you know that I'm talking about very extremes. And by doing that, I'm talking about every possible thing in between. And if you're not sure, if you think, oh, this is all about money and only about money, understand that that contentment isn't simply financial circumstances either. Paul is using that, yes. And it's in the context. But he says, whatever circumstances. And he says again, in any and every circumstance. And so he's using finances as his touch point, as his illustration, because that's what's happening in his letter. But he broadens it to any and every circumstance and all the spectrum of human life. It's important because we're often tempted to think contentment is only in terms of cash, cars, and commercial goods. And contentment's about circumstances as well in our life. And it applies, therefore, to those not just we have, to the kids in this room and the teenagers, those who don't have cash and cars and stuff yet. It applies to men and women at every age. Are you content with your job? Are you content with your church? Are you content with your wife? Are you content with your husband? Are you content with kids? Are you content without kids? Are you content married? Are you content single? Are you content with your hairline? Some days. Are you content in any and every circumstance? Paul says. And so let's drive this home and let's use the illustration that he's using here and speak about provisions specifically. In your outline then, first question, are you content with little? Are you content with little? Paul is satisfied with little. How much it would free us to see this point. Paul is in jail in Rome, chained 24/7 to a Praetorian guard. He says, I'm good. I'm content. I'm sufficient. I'm satisfied. I got a little food. I got a little water. I've got a blanket at night. And hey, I've got witnessing opportunities 24/7. Not that I speak from want. What would happen if we could say like Paul, not that I speak from want. What would happen if we could be satisfied with little? John MacArthur makes a good note, as I was listening to his sermons on this, that our culture blurs the distinction between needs and wants, doesn't it? I mean, back 50 years ago when mom and dad were growing up and grandma and grandpa, they got it. They at least knew what a need was and what a want was. Am I right? Now we have no idea. Everything has become a need. Everything you need. You got to have it. We can't tell anything apart. That's the purpose of advertising. You need to be on Facebook. You need to have a Twitter account. You need that outfit. You need a phone. How will you do without it? You need a bigger home because you don't have enough storage. You need a better spouse. You need a different job. You need children. You need this. You need that. We have blurred this distinction between needs and wants. So we're not satisfied. We're not satisfied. But the scriptures take us in a whole different direction. I want you to turn in your Bibles to first, keep your finger here, but turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Page 1189, if you have the Bible in the back, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is writing to young Timothy in a church. He's young, he's discouraged. He's getting beat down in so many different ways, one of which is false teachers who are trying to make a buck on the gospel of Jesus Christ. A big buck, by the way. And they're discontent, these false teachers. And Timothy is miserable, part of which is because discontentment is settling in with his lot in life. That's the context in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want you to find verse 5. As he is at the tail end of his discussion of these false teachers, verse 5, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But then look what he does. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, if we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich, who desire to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Literally, run them through with a sword. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. And here it is, pierced themselves, there it is, running themselves through with the sword, pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So Paul was content with little, and he was content with much. After he became a Christian, what was the ratio for Paul with little and much? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 11, Paul says, to this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated. We are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And yet, Paul writes, what? Not that I suffer from want, for I have learned to be content. I've learned to be satisfied and sufficient with little. What do we know about little in Lakeville? I got a tiny taste of it traveling to Sierra Leone and blessing those with little. But you know what struck me most? Not the little I saw when I went there. You know what struck me was three little boys in this little town, this little tiny mud hut. They had clothes on. They had good. They weren't tattered or anything. They had clothes on. But these three little boys ran around, were kicking a little old soccer ball around, laughing uncontrollably, giggling and playing together. And mommy and dad were there with them. And all those little three boys knew is what? They were content. They had mom. They had dad. They had each other. They were playing together. And they had nothing by our standards. And it reminded me of that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit, contentment. The commentator Runge says, being content is not contingent upon having all that you want, but in being thankful and satisfied with what you have. The problem is that the more we get, now I'm going to get nasty, because Paul does. Paul goes here, guys. The more we want, the more we get, the more we tend to want, end quotes. That leads us to our next extreme. Paul says he knows to be, watch this. We haven't thought along, I didn't think along this line before. Paul says, I know how to be content with much. Are you content with much? Second question. Are you content with much? John Calvin said, when he commented on this passage, I was going to quote it, but it's too complicated. John Calvin said, it is much harder to be content with much than it is to be content with little. Let me say that again. It is much harder to be content with much than it is to be content with little. The text says that Paul has learned to be content with much as well as little. I want to dwell on this a little bit because I think contentment is more difficult the more stuff you have. I think that money and things breeds discontentment because the flesh always wants more and more and more. Jeremiah Burroughs, in this book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, says, discontentment is the burden of a prosperous condition. Now, I'm going to say that again. Discontentment is the burden of the prosperous condition, he says. Contentment is difficult to learn with prosperity. Brothers and sisters, this is where we live right here in Lakeville. We live in learning how to be content with much, truth be told. We deceive ourselves to think we were in category number one the whole time I was preaching on it. But we're not. We're in category two. In fact, we're so deceived on this point because we're in category two and money is so deceitful, the deceitfulness of riches, the parable of the sorrel that trips us up, the deceitfulness of riches. We're so deceived about riches, we think we're in category one that we actually want, but we're in category two. That's how deceitful riches are. So, I believe contentment is more difficult to learn with prosperity. I mean, if you want to find a miserable person, find a person mesmerized by riches. Let's say that again. If you want to find a miserable person, find a man mesmerized by riches. There's a great deal of danger with prosperity, brothers and sisters. The more stuff you have, the more trouble you have. Prosperity invites temptation. Prosperity invites a lack of dependence upon the Lord. Prosperity means a greater account. The more much has been given, Much is to be required. There's a stewardship involved. How hard it is, Jesus says, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I think we live in category two. Don't you? I think we need to learn to be content with much. There's unique temptations that oppose contentment in both poverty and prosperity. And Agur knew this when he asked of the Lord in Proverbs chapter 30, 7 through 9. Write that reference down. Powerful verse. Proverbs chapter 30, 7 through 9. Listen to this proverb. Two things Agur asked of the Lord. Two things I asked of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies from me. That's number one. Number two, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of the Lord. There are temptations in both sections. There are lessons to learn and ways to grow in prosperity and in poverty and everywhere in between. If you have little, God is teaching you patience and trust and suffering. If you have much, you're learning humility and dependence and to be ready to share with those in need without strings attached. Either way and everywhere in between, God wants us to be stable in those circumstances. And one word sums up spiritual stability. What is it? Contentment. Contentment is founded on providence and independent radically of provisions. Well, you say, Pastor Jeff, how do I get there? Well, to that we turn next time. The next two aspects of contentment in verses 12 and 13. Let me give you a hint. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ. The secret of spiritual stability, part one. The secret is a Savior. The secret is Jesus Christ. It's Christ's sufficiency. Paul knew this. Paul said this about himself and his co-workers in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He says, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Paul believed that in Christ he possessed all things. It's incredible. This inward spiritual sufficiency in Christ, a Christ sufficiency, he possessed all things. And as we close, I just want to bathe in this for just a minute. So turn to Ephesians chapter 1, 3 and we'll read verses 3 through 12 as we close. Paul says, I possess all things, and therefore I'm content. This is one sentence in the Greek. Watch what we possess in Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. All of these blessings are found in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is summing up all of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. Not that I speak from want, Paul says. Believe me, if you know, for me to live is Christ. It's not that I speak from want, for I possess all things. I'm elected by a sovereign God. I'm purified. I'm adopted. I'm redeemed. I'm forgiven all my sins. The riches of grace have been lavished on me in all revelation, in inheritance, and all of this is found in the hope in Christ. I possess all things, Paul says. And so I've learned to be content. To be content. So we can say with the author of Hebrews, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you.